Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Well, I can't really see everyone, but it's in the camera. It's good to be in your home with you today. So today we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that at the beginning of the service. So I want to talk about the Feast of the Lamb and our Lord's Supper. I want us to see the Bible verses that apply to taking communion or the Lord's Supper. See, often the Lord's Supper can become a ritual, and the instruction given in the passages become unclear, or they can kind of become lost in meaning, and I never want that to happen with the church at Light of Hope. I want it to be a time of reflection and remembrance of our Lord, that His death and resurrection, His dying and His blood on the cross for us, for the remission of sins. So I desire us to have in our hearts and minds and soul the intention and experience our Lord had in mind then, and how He has in our mind for us as we partake of the Lord's Supper, the Feast of the Lamb of God. Let me read in 1 Corinthians 11:26. It's our first verse. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So when the Apostle Paul was instructing the church, the living stones in Corinthians and Corinth, on the meaning and the proper methods for taking the communion of the Lord's Supper, he wrote that the Lord's Supper has a specific purpose. And for one thing, Paul reminds us that the church about the symbolic meaning of the bread when he writes that Jesus, when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember the love our Lord had for us and the breaking of His body for our sake. We are to continue the celebration of our freedom from the grasp of the power of sin in our lives due to the sacrifice of the Lord on our behalf as He becomes sin, yet He never sinned. He's the perfect Lamb of God. Allow me to read again verse 26 of Corinthians. "For as often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." You see, in our next verse, this meaning is developed even deeper. It says, "Now as they were eating," in Matthew 26:26-28, "as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is of my body.' He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood, the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Here we see the Lord's Supper is being given by the very one who established the new covenant, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The one to be broken tells His disciples to see the cup of the new covenant as a remembrance of His offering, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the Old Testament taught that the life of the body is in the blood, so they were not allowed to drink in any form. So look at me in Leviticus chapter 17. "If any native Israelite," this includes somebody else, "or foreigner living among you eats or drinks blood in any form, I will turn against that person and cut him off from the community of your people." Why would you do this, Lord? "For the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you the right way with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. This is why I have said to the people of Israel, you must never eat or drink blood, neither you nor the living foreigners among you shall ever do this." So the Old Testament Israelites, they had a priest who had to continually offer sacrifices for himself to be cleansed, and then only was he able to offer the sacrifices for the other people to God once a year for unknown sin. It was a constant rotation of slaughtering and bloodletting and offering and sacrifices. The temple ran like a river of blood on the outsides during Passover. But I want us to see what God the Holy Spirit teaches about the Old Testament sacrifice. It says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this." Love that word. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. "That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, the gifts and sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." Why not? Because they relate only to food and to drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation Well, when did this reformation come so we don't have to sacrifice time after time as in the Old Testament as the law required for forgiveness? It was, as Hebrews 9, 8 through 11 says, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So when and where did he enter into a greater, more perfect tabernacle not made by human hands? It's in verse 24 of chapter 9. He says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself and now appeared in the presence of God. Why? For you and for me. And now, look at this in verse 14. Because of the New Testament, because of the new high priest, the perfect priest, the one that now offers himself as a sacrifice, the reuniting of you and us and God back together, now the one that can clean our conscience as the Old Testament would not make the conscience clean. In verse 14 it says, now the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Holy Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Brothers and sisters, you have a clean conscience because of the blood of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want us to remember that. Your conscience has been made clean because now you have the righteousness of Christ in your position before God, and you are whole and without blame because of what Christ and his righteousness did for you. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself now cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Don't you let your past dead work, don't you let your past sin keep you from being effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been forgiven. It is remembered no more. Paul continues to instruct the Corinthians in regard to the Lord's Supper, and he states in 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there's one bread, we who are many make one body, for we are all partake of the one bread. Clearly, the church is referred to here as the body. An idea that Paul is preaching to the Corinthians is that there is one bread, and that one bread is in Christ Jesus. We find in the Gospel of John also, in John 6:35, Jesus is teaching to the crowd, saying to them, I love this, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst again. That's a spiritual offering, of course. We've all received the one true bread that is from heaven. This bread brings eternal life to all those who believe and gives life to the body, both corporately and individually. In John 6:53-54, we find Jesus instructing those around him once more. And so Jesus said to them, I love this, truth, truth, truly, truly, count on it. It's the absolute God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And you know what Jesus said he'll do? And I will raise you up on that last day. I believe that was Jesus introducing the coming new covenant that he would institute through his death and resurrection. He's now separating the sheep from the goats, the believers from the non-believers, in order to make plain who were his true disciples and who were not. I say this because after Jesus' hard saying that they must drink his blood and eat his flesh, being symbolic in meaning, that the vast majority of the Jews, what? They stopped following him. That's too much. We can't partake of this. They just couldn't understand the connection to the bread or manna in the wilderness to the great I am who was standing before them. It was the true bread of life standing before them. They had hardened their hearts, and they couldn't even comprehend Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of the Messiah. Because just prior to this, Jesus had told them, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And that is they bear witness about me, and I am eternal life. But they refused to see what was right in front of them, what they beheld. As we read in John 6:66, it says, and after this, many of his disciples, what? Turned back, so they no longer walked with him. See, the unbelievers were rejecting the king and the kingdom, the new Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21. Paul continues his instructions in observance of the Lord's Supper that we will be partaking in. He says, and when he had given thanks, the Lord, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Now do this in remembrance of me. So when we acknowledge what the elements of the sacraments are, we keep reminding ourselves that it was Jesus' broken body that he willingly gave for us, the ungodly. And it says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. The perfect timing of the Lord. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But his death on the cross reconciled the enemies. It says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. For since our friendship with God was restored, how was it restored? By the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son, who is now our reconnection to God the Father. And now, as Romans verse 11 says, you and I, we can rejoice in the wonderful new relationship with God. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us the friends of God. Did you know that God is your friend? You've been made the friend of God through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, has reunited us, and now we belong to the Father again. We belong to the Father. We are loved and valued by the Son, and we are powered by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 26, 29, we find encouragement from our Savior regarding his supper in our future. Yeah, see, this is not over. This is a foreshadow. This is a remembrance of the true Lord that's going to serve this to us. I love this because he is promising them and now us the next Lord's Supper or communion he will have with his disciples and us will be when the Father's kingdom is established on earth, which will be forever eternal. This is the fruit of the vine will once be poured out as Jesus, the bridegroom, receives his bride, the church. You and me, the living stones, have been placed on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the word of God, with Christ as being the cornerstone, holding it all together, hinging it together. Without Christ, it topples. Saying, he says on that day, that beautiful day, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made himself ready. That's when Jesus and we too shall drink again of the fruit of the vine with him serving. You see, just like the priest of the Old Testament, I need to be replaced with Jesus, the perfect one, and he will provide the greatest banquet you and I have ever attended, which is the Feast of the Lamb. I need to get out of the way and let the true high priest show up to deliver the great banquet and the feast, and I'm looking forward to that day. I'll run down from this place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will now deliver at his beautiful banquet table the Feast of the Lamb, him delivering the Lord's Supper, his supper, showing us once more the blood and the body of the one that sacrificed himself, the perfect, sinless man, God, incarnation on earth that chose to stay in the plan of redemption. Oh, Father, will you take this cup from me? But do not take it. Your will be done. Your desire be done. And also, Lord, glorify yourself in this as we gather the church together because of the death and resurrection of Christ. You now belong to the church of Jesus Christ. We're in the body of Christ. And only because of him. For now, until he comes, we're going to continue to prepare our hearts as we partake in the Lord's Supper, being symbolic of what is to come when he will serve it himself. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to have Heather come up and lead us in a song of meditation as we prepare our hearts. Then I will come back, and we will have the Lord's Supper. Let me pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the beautiful, beautiful plan of redemption. Father, thank you for the promises that you always keep, that you cannot go back on, Father, that you would send your Son to die upon the cross for the redemption of us. And, oh, Father, we praise your holy name for that. Father, it's because of that we're gathered together. And, Father, we are in remembrance of the death of your Son, the death of our own sin carried on that cross. The power of sin and Satan has been destroyed by the lifeblood of Christ shed upon that cross. So, Father, we do this in remembrance of you. And, Father, we remember the beautiful glory of your Son, our Savior, in the removal of our sins and our transgressions. Oh, Father, thank you so much. Father, we love you. And Father, we do this in remembrance of you. And Father, each are in our homes that are there, Father. Father, we're all still together in one heart. Doesn't matter where we are. Father, we're together because you're bringing us together in one through the Holy Spirit. So, Father, place our hearts together in a unison and place that unison in a motivation and a mode to glorify and worship you, Father, as we think upon the beautiful death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior that brought us back to you, Father, and gives us eternal life. Father, we love you and we thank you for it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, Heather. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your guidance. Holy Spirit, I pray for your filling as I deliver, Father, your word to your people in a way that would fill their hearts with, Father, your love, because it's you doing it. Father, continue to have us love one another, but above all, love you with all our heart, mind, and soul. So, Father, let us understand our role and what we're supposed to do. And, Father, that we can continue the ministry that your Son left for us to do. Father, we'll see that as we get deeper into the letter that you wrote using Paul to pen to the Ephesians as he explains the mystery in the church and to let the church be the church. Father, we love you and thank you for the beautiful sacrifice that reunited us back to you. It's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ I pray. Amen and amen. So as I look over there, she's gone. As Heather sings her song, I'm sitting down with, of course, my precious wife, who so lovely comes and supports me here. And she said, "Are you going to preach about Diana today?" And I said, I'm thinking, trying not to be stupid. That's hard to do. And I said, I guess. And so music goes a little longer. Apparently, we're not paying attention to the music, Heather, so I apologize. And then I said, "Honey, who's Diana?" She said, "You know, the Temple Diana that you were talking about last Sunday." "Oh, okay. We won't." But anyway, so we got that cleared up. She's the goddess of fertility. It was at the Temple of Diana in Ephesus where we talked about that was a great center of worship. So we'll try to let that one go. But I'm on the same page with you now, honey. So we got it. So we continue in letter to Ephesians. In the last two Sundays, we looked in the book of Acts, chapter 19, where we find the history of Paul's missionary journey as he went to Ephesus. And remember, he went to Ephesus some 10 or 12 years earlier than he wrote this letter. So he stayed with them for several years, found 12 apostles there. And, oh no, not apostles, 12 disciples there. Let me get that correct. 12 disciples there that he's able to work with and to disciple and teach. And so Paul is in the middle of Ephesus. He's defending the God of creation, and the whole town is engaged in the temple worship of Diana, the goddess of fertility. There you go, honey. So Paul was right where God wanted him to be, and now some 10 to 12 years later, he is under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing a letter to the Ephesians he so dearly loved and planted a church with under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So I want us to turn to chapter 2, verse 19, and that begins of Acts. That begins with these words that we need to be aware of when the word shows up on a page. And Paul says in verse 19, he says, "So then," or your scripture verse may say, "Therefore, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." Ephesians 2, 19. "So then," or like I said, in some translations, we see the word "therefore." And it's never a good place to start a message with a "therefore" or a "so then." Why? Because as we know, the word "therefore," or in this case, "so then," indicates a conclusion that is about to come. And not only does the word "therefore" look ahead to the conclusion that is about to be stated, but it also reminds us to look back at what has happened and said in the previous verses. And again, why? It's because the verses preceding the "therefore" or "so then" are statements that are adding to, are helping us to see how they arrive at the conclusion that is now being stated. So now behind this therefore or so on, we just read in verse 19, we find that Christ had broken down the wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile and has become the peace for the Gentiles as well. They are now one in Christ. And Paul begins wanting the Ephesians to remember this. The two things we find in verse 11 and 12, he wants them to remember. It's been years since he's been there. He wants them to remember, and he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 18, he says first, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision of the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. And remember this, you Ephesians, that you were at the time, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I need you to remember that. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called the uncircumcision. You were heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. He says, don't forget in those days you were living apart from Christ. You were Ephesians. You were excluded from the citizenship among the people of Israel. And you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. And he continues in verse 14 and 15. And he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you Ephesians, you Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by what? By the lifeblood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What did Christ break down this wall of division? How did he break down this wall of division? He continues in verse 15. Look at this. Isn't Scripture beautiful? It just answers the questions in your mind one after another. How did he break down the wall of division that we're talking about, this dividing wall of hostility? He did this by ending the system of law with his commandments and regulations. He made peace between the Jew and the Gentile by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. So what was the result of this unity? Verse 18. For through Christ, we, the Jew and the Gentile, both have access in one Spirit, being the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Christ had broken down the wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile. Christ had become the peace for the Gentile as well as the Jew, and both are now one in Christ. He has accomplished a redemption for both. So in verse 19 of chapter 2, Paul says, now therefore, you are no longer a stranger. You're no longer a foreigner. Then what are we, Paul? Because of Christ, you're both fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of, look at this word and terminology, the household of God. Paul is obviously addressing the Gentiles in Ephesus, saying that you're no longer strangers if you're in Christ. It's not that you're no longer a stranger to the Old Testament rituals, but you're no longer a stranger to God. He is your friend. Christ has redeemed you and reunited you with God. You and the Jew are equal in Christ. And brothers and sisters, may I say, for those that accepted Christ as their personal Savior, believing in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and believing in Him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you also are now one in Christ with the Jew and the Gentile. We are the one body, the church, the body of Christ. Paul is reminding them now, some 12 years later, while he sits in prison. You know, Paul was always in prison. Whether it was a prisoner of Christ, he's always there. And it didn't bother him. I love Paul. Wherever he was following Christ. Didn't matter if he was in jail. Didn't matter if he was in the middle of the Temple of Diana, being attacked by the mobs that were there. Did not matter. He was there under the power of the Holy Spirit, representing his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And might I say, he did it well. Because he followed the power of the Holy Spirit. And here he is, some 12 years later, sitting in prison, waiting for his trial, been taken from Jerusalem all the way over to Rome because he's a Roman citizen, for the mere purpose, God's plan for him to have time to sit and write the letters that the Lord had on his heart to go comfort the churches that Paul had established through the Holy Spirit. God was writing a letter to the Ephesians to give them the comfort of their heart and said, dear brothers and sisters, dear children, we are one in Christ. I'm writing you this through the Apostle Paul. You're one in Christ. Remember, the strangeness and the foreignness that you once experienced of me, God, is no longer a part of your life. You're now a fellow citizen and a member of the household of God. Now, there's a phrase in here that's important. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he gives a great attention to the doctrine of the church. And we would be wise to pay attention to it because it is our guide. He gives a great attention to the doctrine of the church. And one of the great lessons we learn from Ephesians is the lesson of what is the church? What is the church? So what is the church? You might be thinking, well, Pastor, if you don't know what that is, then we're in a heap of trouble because you're the shepherd of what you don't know what is. I know what the church is. We hear the church called by many different names. It's called the body of Christ, for example. But here the chief metaphor that's being used or image that Paul is using is a letter in this letter is the metaphor of a building. In verse 19, it says that we are now members of the household of God. We are all now part of the household of God in the sense that we've been adopted into God's family. We Gentiles are now members of the family of God along with the saved of Israel being the Jews. So along with the body of Christ, the family of God is another image in the scriptures used to describe the church, namely the family of God. However, in this instance here, the accent or the point to be made is not so much on the family as it is on the house of the household. Allow me to explain this a little further. As I see my precious wife's eyes going, what? She's my audience. What can I say? Paul develops this metaphor of the household of God in the following way. I want us to see this. Now, Paul, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is writing and he writes and says that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure, household of God, being joined together, what's it doing? It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are also being built together in a dwelling place for God in the Spirit, the household of God. You know, as a young boy, we sang a song in church that I'm sure you're probably familiar with, especially if you're of an older age. It says, the title is, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord." And the first stanza says, the church's one foundation is Jesus. And I'm telling you, it sings it real. The first church's one foundation, don't sing, is Jesus Christ her Lord. That is not biblically sound and that is not biblically true. The central image in the New Testament regarding the foundation of the church is not that Christ is the foundation of the church. It is not. I want to say it a million times. Well, not that much. The New Testament doesn't say that there is no other. The New Testament does say there is no other foundation which can be laid except that which is laid in Christ Jesus. But the chief metaphor of the foundation of this building called the church is the prophets and the apostles. We just read it in verse 20. We are now members of the household of God. Here we go. Upon what foundation is the household of God having been built? Here it is. Having been built on the foundation, that's the word, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The church is established on a foundation, and that foundation is described here in Ephesians and in the book of Revelation also as the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. See, the prophets and the apostles being the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Why is that? It's because the Old Testament, the prophet, was what? The spokesman for God. He delivered the message for God. And in the New Testament, the chief function of the role of the apostle is to be the agent of revelation by which God speaks to his people. The men's group this morning, we were studying Acts. We saw that that was the ministry of the apostles, to reveal the risen Savior. John himself in 1 John says, we have beheld, we have seen, we have touched the Christ, and now we are revealing Him to you that you may touch and reveal and see the Christ spiritually. You become one with Him. They were given the revelation, the revealing, the spoken word through miracles and through signs, because Jesus left and said, "My ministry is not finished. Apostles, I'm leaving it to you. Give it to the church. Church, your ministry is to complete the ministry. Your mission is to complete the ministry that Jesus left here on earth when He went and ascended to the Father. We have the ministry to complete for Christ Jesus. Salvation is complete. He says, it is finished. It is done. The sacrificial lamb has given the way. The church is born. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles of the church, and he's telling us to complete the ministry and the work of Christ that He left us here to do. That is what we do in the church as we glorify God. In the New Testament, the chief function of the apostle is to be the agent of revelation by which God speaks to His people. They are the source of the Word of God. Another way of saying this is that the foundation of the church is the Word of God, from whom the Holy Spirit inspired the writings of the Scriptures. And the church is established on the Word of God. And when there's attacks that are launched against the integrity of the authority and sufficiency and trustworthiness of God, it's not an attack on the door of this building, nor is it something that puts a dent in the roof, but it's, however, an attack on the very foundation of the church itself, because the foundation of the church rests on the Word of God. And to have a church without apostolic authority, without the Word of God as its foundation, is to build a church on sand rather than on the rock upon which Christ would build His church. So the image that Paul uses here is the image of the foundation, which is necessary for the entire structure to stand. And the entire structure stands securely on its foundation of the prophets and the apostles, which is upon the Word of God. You might say, "That's great, Pastor. But what about Jesus Christ? Where does He fit into all this?" That's a beautiful question, and I'm glad you ask it, because it's muy importante. Look at me at verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," and here it is, "Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." The cornerstone is a hinge upon which the foundation itself hangs together. If you take out that cornerstone, everything falls apart. So now we have a lot of construction going on here, Paul. So what's being built? We've got the foundation being the Word of God, which the prophets spoke and the apostles are revealing, the foundation of the Word of God. We've got the slain lamb, the beautiful Christ as the cornerstone that holds everything together and everything. What are we building? What are we building here? Verse 20, last part of verse 20 and 21. I'll tell you what you're building. You're not building anything, but the Lord Jesus Christ is building it. It's part of the plan. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Here we go. "In whom the whole structure, we're being joined together, and we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord." We are carefully joined together in Christ. We're becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Though Jesus Christ, the Gentiles now, we are also being made a part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. This is not a temple built by human hands. This is a temple built by the redemption in the blood of Christ, in the joining of together, in the unity of one by the Holy Spirit, that we may join together and glorify God. But we are a spiritual temple where God now dwells. Wow. Did you know that the name of Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, means salvation? Would you look at Matthew 1:21? So salvation holds the whole temple together. Wow. "And you are to give Him the name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins." And Jesus is salvation. Paul is talking about the new temple, as the old temple would soon pass away. And the new temple established, but it's a temple not made or built by human hands, as I said. It's a temple in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. And He is the cornerstone of the temple. And His church is the new temple. So then, therefore, that's another image for us to brand in our minds. You see, first of all, the church is called the household, then the building, and now more specifically, the temple which is built in Christ and by Christ, in whom you are all being built together for a dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. Do you see the beautiful temple being built? And might I add, you are one of the precious living stones placed upon the foundation to help finish the ministry that Christ began. And then he had to go be with the Father so he could send the Holy Spirit so the temple could spread to the living stones all across the globe and the world. And they're being added daily and hourly, the new living stones to the foundation of the Word of God, which is hinged by the cornerstone of Jesus Christ holding it up. By Christ, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, Paul uses the metaphor of the building, and he's not saying the church is a building in the sense that it's made out of brick and mortar. But we are the stones, the living stones. The building stones is Peter speaking about in the temple. The building stones is when Peter speaks up in the epistle that each Christian, each person of the way, as we were referred to in Ephesus, and each believer is a part of. Look at 1 Peter 2, 5, and 6. So now we've got the foundation, right? The apostles and the prophets. We've got Christ as the cornerstone. We're building things together. God is for a living temple. And now we see you yourselves like living stones. You are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen, and it's precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Every time I see that, I ask myself the question, Mike, are you allowing shame to drive your life and start to dull the righteousness that Christ has given you? Then I revert back and say, no, Lord, I'm not. Those things are done. My past is forgiven. I claim the righteousness of Christ because the cornerstone is precious and I believe in him and I will not be put to shame. I will not be put to shame. We will be going on into more detail as we see how to let the church be the church, the redeemed resting in her salvation. We'll be doing more next week. I've shortened this one into two sermons. The salvation, the righteousness, the redemption of Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he has help as God the Holy Spirit and God the Father join him in this temple, not made by human hands, but by God. And you, precious church, you, my precious brothers and sisters, are part of the structure of the living stones. You've been saved by grace through faith, and it's no works of your own, which is in Ephesians. But we now have been placed in Christ Jesus to do those things, to do that ministry that he desires us to do, that was done before the foundation of the world, and he desires that we do that. And as a collective church, we will do that. It begins with uniting within the church itself. It begins with the reviving within the church itself. We are the answer to the world. We'll see that next week as I continue with part two of this sermon. We're going to see that we are the lighthouse. We're going to see that we are the solution. And the solution is not to try to stop any viruses. That'd be a good solution. But the solution is to revive the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and let it be a healing beacon. To a nation that is so, so much in need of a beautiful, shining light in such dark times. Remember, you're living the victorious life. Let it reflect who you are. Let it reflect your life. Let people see what you believe. Let the church be the church. We're going to see what that is and know who we are as we continue in Ephesians. What a beautiful letter he's written. What a beautiful temple that the Lord is building. Everything he does is so magnificently perfect. It's just unreal. There are not even words to explain it. Let me pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the preciousness, Father, of our salvation. And Father, help us understand even deeper what building on the prophets, the living stones, the cornerstone being Christ. Father, we the living stones being built into a spiritual temple. Father, help us understand that in a way that it starts to be seen in our behavior, in our actions. Father, we love you and thank you. And just thank you for your precious words of Scripture. Father, just thank you for the beautiful foundation that you've placed us upon. And Lord, thank you for that beautiful cornerstone that holds us all together. Father, thank you for letting us be born at this time in our lives. Father, but let us be about your business, But Father, let us know more about you. Let us increase in our knowledge about you that we can do the ministry as guided properly by the word, your word. Father, we love you and thank you for it. It's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the cornerstone of the foundation, Jesus Christ. I pray. Amen and amen.